This passage is exceptionally good news, and it is good news of the kind that it's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to grasp because we're asked to understand and anticipate something which we have never yet known. And what we have here is the ideas of God's kingdom eternally established and all of the goodness that that means. So I want to ask you as we begin to think, what would it be like? What would it be like to live in a world without all of the brokenness that we have right now? If you just think of the things that we've observed, let's say in the last 2 years, how angry people can be, how much fighting there can be, how much of a desire there is to think about how you have to protect yourself and navigate the different dynamics of this world. I think some things that you can observe with this are that people are thinking about how they can provide for their families and for themselves, how they can have security in our culture in the days to come as things are less stable, and how they can have a sense of long-term stability, come what may. This passage tells us some things about God's kingdom and what it will be like, and it should awaken in us some desires. It should awaken in us the very things that God promises for His people that we do need and that are promised by Him but are not yet realized for us. C.S. Lewis, in an essay called The Weight of Glory, he wrote an analogy of what it's like that God promises these amazing things for His people, and especially in the life that is to come. And he compares it to the desires that we have in this world, and yet what we ought to have for the desires in what is yet ahead. And he says it's like a little child being told, while he's playing and making mud pies in a slum, and he's very content, and he loves doing this, and this is all he can imagine. And he says it's hard to imagine for that child being told and invited to a vacation at the sea, which would be better by far, but he can't even yet imagine it. And so Lewis says, the problem with us is not that we desire things like we desire things in this world, it's that our desires are not strong enough for the things that are much greater. And that's where our desires should be. So this passage will show us that. If you remember, this book has led us through, in January and February, The Shepherd of Tekoa, Amos. He was a shepherd, and he was a dresser of sycamore fig trees. So he was kind of a man of the land. And he came, as God called him, to proclaim a message to God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is compared to a lion's roar. And what we saw with this lion's roar is that God's voice comes out, and it shakes us. And it calls us to holiness and justice and God's perfect standards. This lion's roar was specific to those who had God's word in that kingdom. God would judge the nations surrounding them, but God specifically had a higher standard of judgment for His people because they had His word. And what we have here at the end of this passage, where all of this justice and all of this standard of God's righteousness is being put forth to His people, how He says and He promises, I will judge you. And as we've seen, the kingdom of Assyria would come to that kingdom, and they would be attacked, they would lose their homes, most of them would be carried away in exile across this Assyrian territory. And that's what would happen in the decades following. At the end of this passage, leading up to our passage today, we see a few promises that give us some hope, that while God will judge, God will also remember and restore a remnant of people. So we see this, if we look at verses 8 through 10 of Amos chapter 9, we see these little phrases, how God says that as one shakes a sieve, not one pebble shall fall. So that's in verse 9, where God is talking about how you take a sieve and you can put soil in it. You can do this if you go to some of those caves where you can take the cave tours. You take all this sediment and they hide these little jewels inside. And what you do is you shake it over a type of sieve sort of thing, and then the sediment and the dirt washes away, and you're left with these pebbles that they've planted there because they have so many people coming through these tours. But God is using that analogy here to say, I will have people. I'm going to get rid, and look at how he says it in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. His justice will come, but he will still show grace, and he will preserve a remnant of people. So, but they will be shaken together, and so all of these people will experience this together. And so what we will see then is God's promises to those that will be this remnant in these last five verses. And the remnant, surprisingly, is a kingdom that does not just consist of these people of Israel, the ethnic Israel who are Jews. They are definitely a part of this, but God expands it and says, I'm going to bring in a kingdom and form a kingdom of people from every nation, every ethnic group. So we look at this in two parts. Verses 11 and 12 are the first part where God says that he's forming a kingdom. And then verses 13 through 15 will show us what that kingdom will be like. Okay, so first is the forming part where verses 11 and 12 describe a kingdom. This is something that is happening right now. And what we see is that there's a king in this kingdom and that it is a kingdom of all peoples, of people from every tribe and tongue and language around this world. Verse 11 speaks of the booth of David. That word for booth is the same word for a tent or a tabernacle. It's the same word used for the tabernacle that was in the wilderness when Israel came out of slavery. They were now free, but they were in a wilderness, and they had not yet entered this promised land that God said would flow with milk and honey. This tabernacle of David, this booth of David, is promised. He says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. And look at what God is doing. He is building, he is forming this kingdom. So he says, I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The kingdom of King David was the most glorious in Israel's history. David's military victories and his rule as a king was the standard by which every other king was measured. If you read through those books of the kings and of Chronicles, you'll see that all of these kings either were close to what David was or how far short they fell of what David was as the king. He was the standard. And God promised, looking forward, that he would raise up a son of David, someone to sit on David's throne, to be a king of an eternal kingdom for his people. That's what we have here. This kingdom has a king. And if we look at this, it points to one who is like David. So it's a booth of David. And it's a temporary thing. It's sort of a tent. It's not a temple. It's not an eternal city that is established yet. This is something that is happening in our time. What God promises here is what he is doing right now. And we can know that by looking at a place where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. We read it in Acts chapter 15. What happens in Acts chapter 15 is that God is forming people from all nations, from Gentiles being brought in. It's not just Jews now who are God's people, it's Gentiles also. And that was a hard thing for some to accept. The Gentiles could also be God's people. But look at verse 12 and you see that this is a kingdom for all people. So it says in verse 12 that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. All of the ethnicities in this world, all of the Gentile groups of people that are around this world, God says in Amos's day that God will bring them in to be part of this kingdom that he is forming. All the nations who are called by my name. What we see in Acts 15 is something that's really important for us to understand this. Because what James says when he quotes this is he's saying this is happening right now. Now for you and for me, in our time, we are still in this era of history. We are still in this time when God is forming a people of all nations. He is raising up the booth of David. And the analogy is this, that we are in a time when God is forming his kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom. What he was doing then, he is doing now. What we are told to do is to take this gospel message to all people, and everyone who believes in it will be a part of this kingdom from every nation around the world. I got home late. I came back from Wisconsin Friday night, and my flight got delayed, which is always a bummer. And I took an Uber. I didn't want to bother my wife because it was late in the night, and my Uber driver was a guy named Muhammad. And I said, "Where are you from?" And he was playing this very strange to me sounding music. And his vehicle smelled different than I'm used to. And he had things hanging in his vehicle that I was not used to. And I started talking to Muhammad. I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Pakistan." And I said, "Do you miss it?" And he just opened up. And he was the nicest, sweetest guy. And so we talked for a while, and we talked about the Christians and the Muslims that are in his country. And he told me something that I didn't really believe 100%. He said, "We get along. We're very friendly with each other." And he said, "You should go there. They will show you great hospitality." And I do believe that. I do believe that. But this guy was very sweet. He was very kind. And I just had this desire. I want this guy to be in this kingdom with us. And I want him to be a part of this. So I prayed for him. And we talked a little. And he, you know, he learned that I was a Christian. And I want what God promises in his word to see on that day when people from every group of people around the world will be involved and included in this kingdom. And it's happening right now. Look at a word in verse 11 about this kingdom, this really important word. The booth of David that is fallen. That word fallen is very important for us. The fall, this word fallen, points us back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where the fall of all people into sin brought corruption in this world. And as we looked at it last fall, in Genesis we see that all the things that are wrong in this world, every sickness, every conflict, every war, our bodies that are dying, all of these things are because of sin in this world. When God's people, God's covenant people Israel, ethnic Israel, that was saved out of slavery, was called into their own nation and given their own land, they were given a covenant and an agreement. And God said, "If you will keep my covenant, I will bless you. But if you disobey my covenant, I will punish you." And what happened was, like in the book of Amos, like in the other prophets, they were not faithful to obey the covenant, and God punished them with the punishment that he promised in that covenant. And they fell into that because of sin again. And it's a picture of where we all find ourselves, in rebellion against God and in a broken, corrupted world. Now, whenever this passage in Amos is quoted in Acts 15, what we see is that it's not a direct quote, a one-for-one quote. What we see, though, is that this is something that is happening now. The first verse in the book of Acts says that, "I wrote to you in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That first verse is really important because in Acts, Luke is writing about what Jesus continues to do. Luke's first book was the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. His second book was Acts. That is what Jesus is continuing to do. Okay, so verses 11 and 12 are this kingdom that is being formed and this people that come from every ethnic group. Now, verses 13 through 15 show us what it will be like. So in the first part, this is what Jesus is continuing to do. And next, we see what he will bring this kingdom to be finally, when the tabernacle time of God's people being formed in this world is complete, things will change. And we won't be in the wilderness anymore. We will be in a place of complete abundance, when sin will be gone. What will new life in this kingdom be like? What will it be like? Well, it will be a world that is filled with wonder and glory because it will be a world without sin. Let's look at this in these three verses. First, verse 13, we see that it will be a place of abundance beyond what you can possibly imagine here. It very much echoes what Genesis speaks of as the Garden of Eden, that they had everything they could eat. They could eat from every tree in the garden, and it was all for them. Verse 13, what we see here is a harvest that is so great that the harvest is still there and being gathered when the plowman comes out and it's time in the year for him to plow again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Do you picture it? The people are out there and they're still reaping the harvest. They're still gathering it in. And they're saying, you know, there's still more to be gathered. We're still working on this. And the plowman shows up and he says, oh, it's May and it's time for us to plow again. So it's time for us to do our job. And they're like, well, there's so much here. You know, we're still gathering it. We still have to plow because there's so much. It's so abundant. That's what it will be like in that kingdom. This is the opposite of what happened in Eden when man fell into sin. Remember the curse to Adam, who was made to work the ground to keep it? And he was given every tree, and he was supposed to cultivate it. And they were supposed to fill all of this, and he was in charge of this garden. What happened with the curse was God said to Adam specifically, this land that you are to take care of now will produce thorns and thistles. And you will, by the sweat of your brow, by your toil, you will have pain in your toil. And instead of being abundant and full in all the things that this garden is giving you, the land will be very difficult. And you'll have your ups and your downs. When sin is gone, it will be a place of abundance. You see, in the scriptures, God says, and he promises something that's very hard for us to grasp, that when sin is completely done with, he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be no sin. And therefore, the earth, this new earth that he creates, will be a place of complete abundance. And can you even comprehend that at all? It's an amazing thought to think of. The thorns and the thistles will be gone. In fact, if you want to write something in your Bible, if you're willing to do that, verses 13, 14, and 15 are the undoing of the curse when sin will be no more. Verse 14, the big word that we can have is security. God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Why had they lost their fortunes? Again, it's because of sin. It's because the covenant that God made with his people, he said, if you do not keep my covenant, then other people will come in, they will raid your crops. They will take your houses. You will be carried into exile. And that is exactly what God promised and did. Now he's saying, I'm going to undo that. Because when sin is gone, the penalty of sin is gone. And instead of having this insecurity and being exiles, he will create a safe place with God. This is what was lost in Eden. This is what Jesus promised when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a dwelling for you. This is something that his people, we who are Christians, should say, we have a place where we will dwell, a home where we can live, and it will be safe forever. No one will come and rob us. No one will come and steal it from us. We won't lose it ever, and it will be perfect. And the best thing about that, the best thing that was lost in Israel was the promise that God made to his people when he said, you will dwell in this land that I will give you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's this living with God that made it the best. Because in that place, in this new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, what God says is that he will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him. And there won't be sun or moon, because he will light up the whole place. And we will enjoy the glory of his presence. without anything hiding us from it. It's very much like Eden. It's very much like Adam and Eve walking with God, speaking with God, knowing the goodness of being with Him all the time. It's the undoing of the curse, the exile undone, life without war, life with peace. And here's something that you should think of. While this is hard for us to grasp, imagine how hard it is for someone that is not a believer, someone that doesn't believe the Scriptures, to understand these things. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. All of these things that we're describing are the very basic things that every human needs. And if we came right down to it, it's the things that we most want. Every single person. Everybody wants to have peace in their life. Everybody wants security and provision. Everybody wants to be rightly related to God, to be justified. And God is offering all of this. He's offering it in Christ. We'll see that more in a second. The last verse in this passage is verse 15. He also calls us into a world where there will be stability. He says in verse 15, "I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted." Not a maybe. He says, never. "They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God, says Yahweh your God." That is a huge promise, because Eden was lost. The land of Israel was lost. Now, here's a question. What should we think about Israel that was reformed in 1948 and this nation that's over there right now? Well, in one way, we should see God's sovereign hand, because He never lost track of or forgot this people group, this ethnic group called the Jews. Israel still has a very special place in God's plan. But the question is that what He's promising here? And my answer is no. It might be a part of what He's doing. I don't think we can know that. It's not matching the descriptions of what we have here. It's not secure. It's not safe from terrorists. It's not always a place of complete abundance. But it is a little glimpse that God is still in control, and He has not lost His love for or His commitment to this ethnic group of people, the Jews. But one day, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, God will bring in a great number of ethnic Israel, these pebbles in verse 9, that will not fall to the earth, but will be gathered into this kingdom as He is rebuilding this booth of David that has fallen. Right now, God is doing this with all people. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, we see that this is something that God is doing with Jews and Gentiles together. Now, for all of these things, we see the curse being undone. In the end of the book, The Lord of the Rings, Sam, who is Frodo's companion and his helper, and he's sort of like a wingman for Frodo in all of his journeys, Sam says to Gandalf, he asks him a question, because the evil has been defeated and there's like a process happening where good things are happening again, and it's transforming, and instead of becoming bad, it's becoming good. And Sam asks Frodo a question. He says, "Gandalf, will all the bad things come undone now?" And the answer is yes. That's what God will do. It's a picture that Tolkien had of the undoing of all of the curse of sin, of all the penalties, of all of these things that are on us in this world as it is right now. That's what he's saying will happen. Whenever you see this, this passage, what does it do in you? Can you grasp it? Is it even something that like maybe makes your heart jump? So much hope is given to us in this passage, but it seems so far away, doesn't it? It seems like it's just so different from the world is, because what we know in this world is all of the corruption. We could speak very, very freely and very clearly, knowing intimately the details of the corruption in this world. We see it on a world stage. We see it in our own bodies. We see it in relationships. We see it in politics. There is so much broken in this world. There's so much corruption in this world. We are called here to just think of what it would be like to to live in a world without any of that corruption, what would it be like? Could you make a list of just five things? What would such a world be like? That's what we're given. Well, what we are told is that this kingdom will be established in all of its fullness, and it will. And here's a question that we want to answer. How can you be a part of this kingdom? If you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, now you are in this booth of David, and you are a part of this kingdom that is being formed from people from all around this world, becoming disciples, learning to obey everything he has taught us, living for him. He is our shepherd in this world, a good king, a picture of what we ought to have as a king, like David got close to. How then, if you're not a Christian, how can you be a part of this kingdom? I want you to look again at verses 8 through 10. The context, the verses that lead up to our passage today. Notice in verse 8, it says this, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, in verse 8. And in verse 10, he says, all the sinners of my people shall die. And what we have is that all people will be in one of two realities, one of two outcomes. And what we see is that those who hold on to sin will die, verse 10. And so the answer is, how can you be a part of this kingdom? Just don't be a sinner. Easy, right? Well, how can you do that? Here's the answer. In verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, comparing what it says here in these two verses with what is quoted in Acts 15, if you're a close reader of what we read this morning, you'll see that these are not identical. What was written in Amos was not copied and pasted in the exact same words. There are some different words. And there's a reason for that. What we see in Acts is the explanation of what was faithfully given in Amos and what is faithfully represented in James's understanding. Now, in James, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem who is speaking in Acts 15. What he does when he quotes that passage in Amos is that he has thought through this promise of God making a kingdom from all the Gentiles with the Jews in one kingdom. So he quotes from Jeremiah, and there's a little adaptation of the quote from Jeremiah, and there's a little adaptation of the quote from Isaiah, and there's a little adaptation of the quote from Hosea. The heart of it is from Amos. But all of this together is God's promise that James is laying out to these people in the church in his day, saying God said he would bring Gentiles together throughout the Old Testament, and now he's doing it. And if God's doing it, we have to treat Gentiles just as brothers in the church with us. Now in Acts 15, what you see there in the argument is this. Acts 15 verse 3, that there was the conversion of the Gentiles. That word is the conversion is people are being changed. They're being brought into this kingdom and they're a part of this booth of David. In verse 7 in Acts 15, it says that when they hear the word of the gospel and believe, that's how they come into this kingdom. By hearing the word of the gospel, believing it, and they're in. That's how a person is converted and brought into this kingdom. And it's summarized in Acts 15, verse 9, where we see this, that God does this. God does this. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Here's how you become a part of this kingdom. It's by faith. It's by realizing that Jesus Christ is God's King, that he's raised up this booth of David that he is forming of this kingdom. He died on a cross. He came and he lived a perfect life. And he gave his life to redeem people from sin and to be brought into his kingdom. And every single person that looks to him and says, I want to turn away from sin. I want to be in his kingdom, is welcomed in simply by faith. So when James quotes this, he refers to the remnant of mankind that they may seek the Lord. So this is out there. And when Amos quoted it at first, he says the remnant of Edom. Now, why would Amos refer to Edom? Edom was a kingdom in the southern part of that territory. Okay, so Moab was on the other side of the Dead Sea, and below that, right before you get to the Red Sea, and to the and just to the east of this would be the Arabian Desert. Edom was down there. The descendants of Esau were down there. The idea is that the meaning is the same. And what is happening here is that Amos is using a poetic way of representing the people in the world that were hostile and are hostile against God and against God's people. The Edomites were the fiercest resistors of God's kingdom. And if you look at the connection then, the people of Edom were the nation that resisted Israel the most, and the only king that was able to conquer Edom was David. So this is a poetic picture of a people that are hostile against God's kingdom. Now, who would that be in our time? Everyone that does not believe the Bible to be true. Everyone that resists and opposes Jesus as the one that is to be in charge of our lives. Everyone in that position has a heart that is saying, I will be in charge of my own life. I will run my own kingdom. I am the Edomites. But in 2 Samuel 8:14, let me just show you this. In 2 Samuel 8:14, David conquered them. David was the only king in Israel's history that was able to conquer the Edomites. The parallel is that Jesus is the only one that can conquer a resistant heart who wants to be in charge of his own life, her own life. Okay? This is what happened. David conquered the Edomites. 18,000 Edomites died in the Valley of Salt, fighting and resisting the rule of David. But it says this in verse 14. David did conquer them, and then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. These were places where he maintained his rule in that kingdom. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So these Edomites are a picture of the unbeliever resisting God, of any human being that doesn't believe in Christ saying, I want to be in charge of my own life. That is true of all of us until we are conquered by Christ. And what he does is he comes to us. And this is a picture of him conquering. Just like David conquered the Edomites, Christ, his message is going out. And people resist it strongly. You resisted it to a certain point until he conquered you. But the Edomites, who did accept him as king and stopped resisting, David ruled over them, and he ruled them well. He ruled them with justice. He ruled them in a way that blessed them beyond anything they could have imagined. So that at the end of David's life, he wrote this. He said, God said this to me. He says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. And this is what he wrote. The first thing that David wrote about his role in God's plan was this. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. A godly, just ruler is a blessing to his people. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. David became, to those Edomites, a king beyond any blessing they could have imagined, beyond any blessing they ever had before, because his authority was over them. They knew goodness and blessing. So this is the picture for all of us. How can you be a part of this kingdom? Stop resisting him as Lord. He is to be in charge of all people. And you will end up in one of two places. You will be like those Edomites on the Valley of Salt who resisted him and then did not stand. Because a day is coming when this kingdom that is being formed will be finally filled. And Jesus said that he will return and he will judge all people. Now think about this. People that are resisting his rule say that nothing will ever change. That won't happen. What God said to Israel happened. Judgment came to them. And those that were holding on to evil were sifted out, and he only preserved a remnant. Today, God is offering you salvation by not resisting his rule, by not resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you resist and continue to rebel, then on that day when he comes and he judges, you will not stand. But today, while he is still building his kingdom, you can be a part of it. What he tells you to do is this: turn from sin and trust him. That's how you become a part of his kingdom. You put yourself under his rule. You put your faith in him to forgive you of your sin and to restore you. And what he did in giving his life, laying down his life on the cross, is sufficient to welcome you into his kingdom, because he has paid for your sins. And what you will find is that you will find that he cleanses your heart of sin's penalty. It's gone. And what you will find is that he is working in your heart to get rid of the power of sin that grips you and that would keep you in those patterns of these Edomites, you know, that want to resist God's rule. And you will find also that you will live for the fullness of his kingdom with him and without sin. Jesus promised these things. Amos speaks about them. That day will come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these are things that we should let sink into our thinking, because we can endure now. We can live for him as a remnant in this world, as sojourners who are living in sort of a tent kingdom temporarily, knowing that a day will come when all of this will happen. The abundance, the security, and the permanence of his kingdom will come. And we can live for him, even dying to ourselves and suffering for the sake of the people in this world, like Muhammad in the Uber car. And it will all be worth it in that day. You will be welcomed if even this day you turn to him and you stop resisting his rule and you trust him for his provision to welcome you into his kingdom. Let's pray.